On Wednesday, we had Pastor Benjamin Henson lead us in Vespers, and several of you were able to attend, and that went very well. This morning, I am pleased to introduce to you Deacon Jacob Henson. Proper parlance, all ministers, ordained ministers, are considered pastors, so it's appropriate as well to call him Pastor Henson. But according to human divisions, we also divide us up into bishop, pastor, and deacon. And so depending upon your duties, so also at times I refer to Deacon Haroon as well as Pastor Haroon. But not only will he lead Bible class for us this morning, he'll also be doing the first part of the service and preaching. And so I hand over to you, Deacon Jacob Henson.
Thank you. Yep, it's wonderful to be here. Many of you, I think, already know me. A little different relationship now. Call me Deacon Henson, as the pastor was saying. One that designates my position under Pastor Ahonen. He is my pastor now. He is the head pastor of St. Henry Lutheran Parish. I'll be serving as his deacon. It also just makes it easier to distinguish between the different Hensons as well. We decided at Senate that we would have Father Henson, Pastor Henson, and then Deacon Henson. So, Father Henson asked me to talk about a couple things today. It's not a Bible study in the strict sense, but it's kind of a class on seminary and a class on my call and what I'll be doing for the foreseeable future. So first thing I want to talk about is the details of my call. You see I've got a map up here on the screen. It's complicated. I want to lay it out for you because I know you all have lots of questions. And then open it up to some questions and some discussions about seminary and what I've been doing for the last 3 years of my life. So it'll be a pretty free-form study. You can ask me anything. I won't be a slave driver like your pastor is.
You mean father?
So my call is to St. Henry Lutheran Parish. I wrote that right there. The main pastor at St. Henry is Pastor Ahonen. And let me just show you a picture of him right now, actually. This is Pastor Ahonen, and that's myself, of course. This is at Synod, actually right after ordination. This is where we started scheming about what I would be doing in the future. So this is all his territory. As you can see, he's got all of Wisconsin to work with. He lives pretty near here in Ladysmith, Wisconsin. This little marker right there is Tony, Wisconsin, which corresponds to Good Shepherd congregation. Good Shepherd is the hub of the parish. That's kind of its central main point. And Pastor Ahonen serves them every Sunday morning. Now he's got a few other points that he serves as well. And those all fall under the St. Henry Parish, but because they don't have self-standing status, they're typically called mission congregations or preaching points. So I listed some of the other ones here. There's Apologia Evangelical Lutheran Mission, which is in Deer Park. That's this marker right here. I'll talk more about that one because that one is mine. Pure Blessings in Brandon, Wisconsin. That is down here. I don't know the exact location. I think that's pretty close. But it's near Oshkosh, I believe. And then Peace Lutheran Church in Ironwood, Michigan is straight up here. So what has Pastor Ahonen been doing up till now? He serves Good Shepherd every Sunday morning. He drives up to Ironwood and serves them every Sunday evening. He's been driving to Deer Park every Saturday.
Mm-hmm. Could you tell us hours? Just to guess?
Yeah.
Is it two or three?
Well, I will be guessing.
Okay.
It's about 2 hours between these two, maybe three. that way. I want to say 4 down here. Mm.
Thank you.
That's if he doesn't hit any deer.
Exactly.
Yeah, there could be a little bump along the way.
Wow.
Sunday morning, he gets these two. Saturdays, sometimes it's been Fridays, he's been serving the congregation in Deer Park. And then this is actually one of his newest points, Pure Blessings. That one he's been serving on a monthly basis. And I think he just visited them this last week. But these different points, I've got some pictures to share with you to kind of show you. Oh, the other confusing thing. So I keep saying St. Henry Parish. This is not the way it normally works in the diocese, but because the parish is incorporated on the books, it's called St. Henry. But none of these points are actually called St. Henry. It's just that's kind of the incorporated name. So St. Henry, it's the big parish. Mm-hmm. Then you have a number of different
congregations
and mission points.
Who is St. Henry?
St. Henry of Finland.
Who is that?
He's actually in our church calendar. If you look in the ASBH, there's a day listed for him. I don't remember when it is. I'll learn those as I proceed in ministry. But yeah, St. Henry of Finland.
Okay.
And Pastor Ahonen is Finnish. So maybe that makes sense.
Yeah.
So just a few pictures. I showed you the one of Pastor Ahonen. Deer Park. So my call is to the parish, to St. Henry Parish. But as a diaconal role, then they tell me, all right, now we want to send you to our mission point in Deer Park, Wisconsin, and we want you to serve that congregation for as long as it's operating. And, I mean, the Lord knows how these things will occur, but it could either grow and it could develop and have it become its own congregation. It could become a self-standing congregation separate from St. Henry. Or if circumstances happen where the congregation disseminates for whatever reason, then it's not as if I've lost my call. My call is to St. Henry Parish. So they would bring me back and then send me out somewhere else. That's how you deal with the mission congregation situation. You want to respect the permanency of the call. We don't extend temporary calls. So to make sure in outwardly temporary situations, make sure that we have the steady, consistent call. Yes, Mary.
What did you say that your call is to St. Henry Parish,
mm-hmm.
but your what is to Deer Park?
I am set to serve Deer Park. So when I talk with Pastor Ahonen, he's got these 4 points going,
yeah.
and I'm his deacon. I'll do whatever he wants me to do.
Mm-hmm.
But he says, just worry about Deer Park. You've got Deer Park. I'll take care of the rest. Things may change. I'm sure I'll fill in for him when he's out of town and all of that. But his plan is, I'll serve Deer Park, and I can kind of start to take over this area and look for any future preaching points. Because we hear different things. Family down in La Crosse maybe might be interested. We don't know. Questions so far?
How many people have you, what's your congregation at Deer Park?
Yeah. Deer Park is one giant family. It's a family of 9. They meet out of their home. And I will show you a picture. This is the room in their house that they've set aside for church. They have pews, which
I
away. It's really nice. That's an organ there. I'm not actually sure whether it works. I didn't get to ask. There's some books in the back. There's actually a piano right here, which I know that one works. And as you can see here, they've got the altar set up. I've got another picture, but pass the candle. A few candles there. There is a crucifix. Let me skip to the next one. Same room, but now here's the altar from a front view. Here is lectern / pulpit. So that's where the readings are said from. That's where the sermon is preached. Again, there's a pastoral candle. So they have a really nice setup for meeting out of their home. I mean, they really work hard to have something that has the typical things you expect in a church building, and they've really dedicated the room. I mean, it's the library as well, as you can see. Mr. Lindy, he's the father of the congregation. He has a very, very good library. I think I will be borrowing books from his library. Yeah, they've really set aside this room so they can do church in this room. Hey.
Is it a populated area, or is it a country? Is it what?
Deer Park itself is a town of 200. Okay. So it's a don't blink as you drive by town. The meat locker is the big thing in town.
Yeah.
That's where you put your deer.
All right.
As far as location, though, you may have noticed that it's pretty close to the Metroplex. It's pretty close to Minneapolis, St. Paul. And really, I mean, there's commuters that are living in this area. There's lately a lot of people have been moving out of the city to kind of get away from certain things. So there's New Richmond, where I will be living, is pretty close to Deer Park there. That's a town of 10,000, and that's the town that's growing because there's the city keeps getting bigger. Brian.
Do all nine of the family live in that house, or is there extended?
They do. Yeah, and I don't think I mentioned, so it's seven children. They homeschool, but I repeat myself. They're a classical education family. Their ages are, I believe it's 8 to 21. So one of them is in college right now, and he actually drives to, not on the map, but Mankato is somewhere down there. He goes to Destiny Lutheran College there. But they've got, I think it's two or three of them are uncatechized, so I'll get to do some catechesis right off the bat, which will be fun. Looking forward to that. But yes, they all meet in this house here, which is also makes it nice that they set aside this room, because having nine people in one house, you don't have a lot of extra space.
Did this family come from another church?
The parents, Douglas Lindy and Elizabeth Lindy, they actually grew up evangelical. They weren't Lutheran growing up, but they studied the Word of God and kind of found their way into Lutheranism, because Lutherans teach the Word of God. They jumped around to a few different things. They were probably Wells for the longest, but when a lot of the objective justification stuff came up, that was something that they looked at and said, this language doesn't work well with our confessions. And Mr. Lindy is actually a prolific writer as well. He was writing articles on Intrepid Lutherans, if any of you have read things on there. So he was kind of one of the bad boys that was writing things. That answer your question? Okay. So those are my two pictures of Deer Park. I do have some pictures of the other points, just a little bit, in case you're interested. This is where Ironwood Peace in Ironwood, Michigan is meeting. I think it's an ELCA congregation, but then they share the space. There was a time when Peace Lutheran actually had their own building, and there was a fire and burned it to the ground. It was a tragic. It was a few years back, but kind of a tragic situation. So this has been the arrangement, and I think it's going well for them. I've not visited this particular point. Nice looking sanctuary. This is the best picture I had of the Pure Blessings Point. That's the one that's down here that's being served on a monthly basis. This is also served out of their home. So I think this may even be their basement. I think they've set up a sheet and have a lectern and an altar and that sort of thing. That particular point, it's also
it's gathered kind of around a family. They've got a mom and a dad and a few kids and a set of grandparents. So, but that one I think is the newest of the different points. And this is Good Shepherd. So this is the hub of the congregation. It used to be a Methodist building or a Presbyterian. Pastor, do you remember?
I think it was Presbyterian.
Okay. It used to be a Presbyterian church. It was vacant. They bought it, and it's theirs. And they actually, I think there were some members of the old Presbyterian church that said, well, can we come to church here?
Yeah. Pastor Ahona tells the story that these six members that went there, and then they wouldn't serve. And so they bought, and they told Pastor Ahona, well, we come with the building. And he's along, arguing, well, teach us then. And so they all came and became Lutherans.
Isn't that something?
Yep.
And that's where you'll be installed?
This is where I will be installed. Next week, Friday, I have my installation. Mm-hmm. And rather than being installed at the Deer Park location, one just logistically for size, but also showing that, yeah, my call is to the entire parish. Let's install me at the hub of the parish. Mary?
I have wondered in general, and I hope other people have wondered this too, and you tell me if it's not appropriate. So many of the other Eldona congregations are small, even smaller than us, and have gone through, you know, drastic things to be part of Eldona, as we have done. How do you... This group is family for me and very tight, but in general, when you're talking about just a handful of people, how are they doing with that? Do they feel that they're being served and it's okay and they're looking forward to more of this good teaching? Or what can you tell us about that? Anything?
I can't speak for all of the individual people,
of course,
but the ones that I have talked to, they know that they have everything they need. They need a pastor that preaches the pure word of God. Talk about this some in the sermon today. Today the gospel reading is about true and false prophets. Mm-hmm. And when you want the pure word of God, then it's an easy choice. It's, well, here's a true prophet, here's a false prophet. Well, maybe the false prophet has the bigger building, he's got the bigger congregation, but I need the pure teaching. So who cares? But yeah, I mean, that's not to say that they don't care about the other things or it's not difficult. I know it is, and there's a lot of things we try and do to help with that so that you don't feel isolated from the rest of the Christian church. Mm-hmm. You're not just looking around and you're seeing three people. Mm-hmm. And the visitations of the bishop help with that a whole lot, seeing, oh, here's another pastor who's connected with many other pastors that all preach and teach this way. Bishop, when he visits, he often gives a report of, this is what's going on around the entire diocese. Mm-hmm. And that is one of the reasons why he does that. I mean, there's many reasons why he visits. I will say also, the family camps that Eldona has every year are greatly... Those are tremendous for that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that was... That was actually that was the center of the presentations this year, was talking about, okay, we know that we're small. We have what we need, but we know that we're small. Is this okay? Are we fine? And how do we do church if we're small? So we had different presentations on how do you set up for church? And I just showed you the Lindy's house. You don't need all those things of your church. The essence of the church is the preaching of the word and the administering of the sacraments. If you do that, you have church. You don't need pews, you don't need a hymn board. But there's certain things that you can set up that direct your mind and focus you on. the Word of God help remove distractions? So there's certain things you can do. Sometimes the pastors talk about having church in a box. And what they mean by that is they've got a suitcase which has the paraments, mm-hmm. the vestments, mm-hmm. the chalice, the triborium. It's got church in a box. They bring it to a hotel conference room, arrive an hour before, set up for church. They do church, pack it up in the box, and you can go home. So, yeah, we're very conscious of the different limitations that we have, but we're trying to deal with those as best we can.
That sounds wonderful that you all are addressing it, and thank you for the answer.
Yes.
Question I have, in the area in which each one of these little preaching stations are, how receptive is the rest of the community to even listening to what you've got to say? In other words, are there other Lutheran congregations in the area that there maybe are people in there that are looking for what Eldona is?
That's a good question. I can only tell you what Pastor Ahonen has told me, and I don't know if he's talked about current churchgoers, but his kind of description of Wisconsin is they're not hostile to the gospel, but there's just kind of a malaise that they just don't really, they can just kind of take it or leave it, just not really care so much. So that was his kind of general impression.
It's interesting for being up north and living into Iowa and then northern Illinois, but Wisconsin was never thought to be what you're describing. They have changed quite a bit then.
Interesting. Another question?
Well, I just wanted to make a comment. Like Mary, I'm just amazed when I see this, that what Eldona is doing and what the pastors of Eldona. I'm just so impressed in what God has. Well, I mean, this is all God doing it. But it's amazing to see this when you think back about the history. You know, we saw where they came over from Germany in little groups. And it's like Eldona is this little group now that's starting out. And I'm so excited that you get to be a part of that. And I know you're going to do a great job. They've called a wonderful man to do this. But it just amazes me how God works. And these little bitty congregations, one family, but God's in there doing it.
We're not trying to set up ourselves as heroes. We're not. Right. None of us really want this. If you ask any pastor, what do they want? They want to have their home right next to the church, and they want to have 100 people there every Sunday. That would be a whole lot better.
Oh yeah, but you have to start.
You have to deal with what's been given you and the opportunities that God has placed you in.
But you know, but you look at the world today, mm-hmm. and the shape the world is in. And then you see something like this going on, and it just gives you hope. I mean, it just gives you a good feeling and hope that,
Next week, Bishop Heiser will be here. You will lead Bible class. He did a presentation at the last Venice that talked about the changing cultural climate and mainline churches declining and, bivocational pastors and all. Ask him some of these questions because he will be able to explain, mm-hmm. yeah, we're doing this because this is the situation we find ourselves in.
Yep. There are a couple of questions on that.
Just an observation. I just find it fascinating that one mission meets in an ELS building and that they let them do that with a dramatic difference in theology.
I think it was ELCA.
Why wouldn't they be thinking, we're competing for these people to be in our congregation, they're allowing them to go in there and have the service in their building. I think that's fascinating.
The answer to that's easy. ELCA doesn't care.
They don't care.
And the real reason for that is, Eldona is small, but across the board for Christian denominations, we're all shrinking. we're all shrinking at the same rate, and they all need to pay the bills too. So,
people would show up to yours since it's right there in the building. You'd steal them away. You know, that's what I think.
They
felt like
it.
They never hear the word of God, really. So they might, you know, hear the word of God.
Tony.
Just to follow up on Shirley's comment, I mean, Christ Church started in houses.
Yeah.
You know, there was just a house.
Yeah, the Christian Church has always been doing this.
Right. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, that's how it started in the beginning.
And you have to remember that people were sleeping through the sermon ever since the beginning, too. The young man fell out the window. Fell out of the window.
Always realist.
There are many teachings we get from that story. Anything else you would like to ask about my call, the situation up there in Wisconsin? If not, I can transition over to the seminary.
What church is that right there?
Oh, this is Good Shepherd. So I showed you that one picture. This is actually the... there's the front of the sanctuary. So it's turned here. I remember them having a basement, so I'm not actually sure what situation problem this is or anything, but I think there's a basement downstairs. Pastor, this is where we had the first Eldona camp. Didn't we meet?
Yeah.
Didn't we have to... that's what I thought. Yeah.
Were you? I know there was possibility of two different areas you could have gone.
Yeah.
Did you get to choose, or did someone choose for you here?
Yes. So, if any of you were following along for call day, was during Synod. That's when they announce the calls to the candidates. The candidates have already been examined, and then they present their calls. Typically, for a new pastor, they're given one call and you take it. That's the case for Pastor Benjamin Henson. He was given the call to Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Peoria, and that's the one he took, of course. For me, there was two calls extended to me. There was one to the St. Henry Parish, and there was another one to. Forget the name, but St. Peter and Paul in Simpsonville, South Carolina. But again, it's another situation where it's a parish that has many points, and one of the points for that South Carolina congregation is in Florida.
Yeah.
So the call was to the South Carolina congregation, but they in the details of the call document, they explained we would be sending you to serve Fort Myers, Florida. So, two congregations desired a pastor, and those were both given to me, and basically I had a week to pray about it and think it over and decide. I actually found out before call day. The bishop gave me a heads up, and because he knew that would be a stressful situation, a lot to deal with, so he gave me a heads up, and we had a talk where he gave them both to me, told me a little bit about them, but then it was, come back and let me know when you've decided, and
okay,
we'll
so
go from there.
Lots of
yep. Any other questions about call? Ken.
So you would have been a deacon at either?
Correct. Correct. Tony.
Seminary question.
Oh, okay, let's go.
All right. So you guys are done. Got anybody queued up to go to the next?
They're taking 1 year off, and they're planning to start up again. I guess that would be 2024. Uh-huh. I actually don't know. I don't know names. I've met a couple people. Actually, I do know a couple. I know a couple international students, believe it or not. There's one out of Singapore, and there's one who lives in Australia. I've met the one out of Australia. Duncan is his name. I don't know if I mean, things can change over the years. I don't know where those stand. And I think there's some some who are interested in the United States as well.
Nothing firm yet.
Nothing firm.
People looking at it.
And that's a good question for Bishop Heider. Okay, let's transition to seminary then. So seminary is 3 years, as you know. It's they do a quarterly arrangement, fall, winter, spring. Every summer they do summer intensives. They do 10 credit hours every quarter. And the mission of the seminary is the formation of men for the pastoral office. So I'm going to read for you just a paragraph from the St. Ignatius Lutheran Theological Seminary promo book, I guess. The mission of a seminary must be the training of men for the office of the ministry. The sound theological training of future bishops, pastors, and deacons is vital for the health of the church. And if that training is neglected, the church will suffer both immediately and in future generations. Therefore, the primary work of our seminary is that our seminarians are trained to study the Holy Scriptures, the faithful exposition of the Scriptures contained in the Book of Concord, the early church fathers, and the Orthodox Lutheran fathers. Upon this foundation, then, is built a proper understanding and practice of the liturgy and the role of the pastor within his parish and the Evangelical Lutheran Diocese of North America. So I picked out three things from that list. First, training in the study of the Scriptures, the faithful exposition of those Scriptures contained in the Book of Concord, and then early church fathers and Orthodox Lutheran fathers. So I'm going to pick those out as exegetical theology, study of the Scriptures, how to interpret Scripture, dogmatic theology, dogmas, doctrine, what are the doctrines, the teachings contained in the Scriptures, and then history. Look at the early church, the medieval church, the Reformation church, the postmodern church, today's American Lutheran church. How have the Scriptures and how have the doctrines of the church been understood throughout history? So those three things, most all of our classes fall under those three things. Under the exegetical theology, the study of the Scriptures, the first thing you need to know, or as a pastor, the first thing you do is you want to be able to read the original text. If you're reading the New Testament, you need to know Greek. If you're reading the Old Testament, you need to know Hebrew. There actually is a Greek Old Testament too, but we'll stick with that. So you need to learn the languages. So what they do first year is they teach you Greek grammar. We had Pastor Stefanski is our exegetical professor. He's our Greek whiz. He taught us first year. Taught us grammar. He taught us basic vocabulary. Anything you need to know for Greek as a language. Then the second year we did Greek readings, which take everything you learn about Greek as a language, and now let's go through the Scriptures. And typically for those classes, we would look at the epistle and the gospel reading for each Sunday. And we would go through the Greek text and translate those and go over those in class. Because our professor, our Greek professor, is also a pastor who is preparing his sermon from that same text. So it ended up being We end up hearing the first parts of his sermon as well as he's preparing and thinking things through. And then the third year, we would then start doing homiletics, which is preaching, the study of preaching and the practice of preaching. So then you learn the language, You learn how to translate and interpret the scriptures, and now use it in a sermon. So that would be the exegetical theology. We also look at different books of the Bible themselves. We'll have a class on Romans, a class on Galatians, a class on the Gospel of John. Kind of hit those books in the Bible that have been recognized as containing the body of doctrine, those that are especially highlighted. Any questions about that so far? I'll jump over to...
What about the Hebrew?
That's a good question. They elected not to teach Hebrew in the seminary, not because they don't want us to learn Hebrew, but the experience of the pastors in the diocese, they found that they studied both, and they see the great value in both, but they found that with the time that they were given, they weren't able to learn either one very well. So the decision was made, let's teach them Greek and teach them Greek really well, and then later on they can pick up Hebrew. So Pastor Benjamin Henson and I have already talked about plans for studying Hebrew, and Pastor Stefanski, he is also a Hebrew whiz. He's agreed to help us out and learn Hebrew. But the reason why they chose Greek over Hebrew is a concern for what the pastor does in the divine service on a weekly basis, and with, as I've been following along your Bible study, so I know what you've been doing, with the focus of the divine service and the historic lectionary, the having the focus around the gospel and the epistle as the preaching text, and especially the gospel as being, this is the text that you typically preach on when you preach a sermon. So if seminary is for the training of men for the office of the ministry, one of the primary duties of their office is to preach on the gospel every single Sunday. So Greek is especially helpful for that.
And I'm assuming these classes were on the computer, I mean, like through Zoom or whatever, because the pastor that's teaching it can't be there on the campus.
Yes.
Yeah.
Most of our classes were in person, but you correctly noted that Pastor Stefanski he lives in Arkansas. The seminary is in Texas. So he was not able to be there. So we did do some classes via Zoom. If he could have been in person, of course that would have been ideal. And we never would have set up the seminary in such a way that it was completely remote. That would not have been helpful for the formation of men for the office of the ministry. I can talk more about that in a bit. But for the sake of bringing in the talent of different men in the diocese, and Pastor Stefanski has been recognized for his great talents in exegeting the scriptures, that was deemed, this is, his knowledge is more important than being face-to-face. So that's kind of how those decisions are made.
My question, similar to Shirley, that I was going to ask you, are your professors... Are they full-time professors for the diocese, but then they still have their congregation? I mean, they still preach on Sunday? They go to whatever their select congregation is? Is that the way?
Yeah, all of our professors are parish pastors.
Okay.
They all, yeah, we have no professors that do not have a call. And we did that intentionally. I can't speak from my own experience. I tell you what others have told me. They found that, you have to do it this way, but they found that many of their professors that were teaching them, for example, their homiletics professors who were teaching them how to preach, had only had 2 years parish experience preaching. And just think that over for a second. The ones that are teaching all the pastors in the Missouri Synod they barely know how to preach themselves. And that's just kind of shocking they say that you don't even start to get your stride at 50 sermons, and maybe you can't preach a really good one until you're 10 years into the ministry. that was a conscious decision in the formation of the seminary. Was we want pastors teaching pastors. We want those who always have the concerns of parish life, the real concerns of the flock, to be teaching those who are going to be caring for the flock, rather than making seminary solely an academic endeavor.
We also didn't have any other options. All of our teachers were pastors.
There is that practical concern as well. But if you actually look, I don't know if it's in this book, booklet as well, but as a diocese, we plan for the future. We plan for potential expansion, and that actually is the plan going forward. If we had the opportunity to have a seminary building, we wouldn't actually want to do it that way. We wouldn't want to have a separate. We always want our professors to be pastors. And I will say also, there are many professors at St. Louis and Fort Wayne that do have calls. There are many that have recognized that and said, this is a good thing. I need to still be in the parish in addition to teaching. So it's not a novelty even for us.
Why don't you explain how your day would go?
Yeah.
Because it might be a little bit different than what people are used to with a college.
Yeah, my typical day in seminary, for the week, we would typically meet 3 days a week at the church in Salem. So there's no seminary campus. It is all at the church. It's at Bishop Heiser's congregation, his church building. And typically we'd have 3 days a week in person, 1 day a week remote, just for those people that are remote anyway. And here's how the day would go. 8:30, we would have matins, 8:30 to 9. And then we would have classes 9 to 12. Then we would eat lunch. And then we would go home and go on our way. For me, I would go home and sign on to my Boeing laptop and do my Boeing work until 6 p.m. Then I would eat dinner, and then I would study, and then I would go to bed, and then I would wake up and repeat. That was my typical day, was morning for seminary classes, afternoon for work, evening for study.
And when you have lunch, you're having lunch with Bishop and Deacon, and you're able to talk about the things that you did.
Yep.
Digest.
Yep. Yeah. Not every day. Not every day, of course, was about seminary. Sometimes you're talking about cats. And a little bit of politics. You know, the things that everybody wants to talk about.
Yeah.
But yeah, of course, and that did happen, and that was a conscious decision as well to have a time where, no, we haven't said we're going to talk about this and this time, but there's many things that come up, maybe tangentially in class, maybe things are happening around the parish that they would decide, yeah, this is helpful to share with the seminarians, kind of talk about things that are going on. So, yeah, all of that lends itself to the formation of pastors.
Mm-hmm. I thought it was very, just a wonderful thing that the Salem Lutheran Church then, being the host of the seminary, then also took it upon themselves to provide the lunches. I know Rachel did it for a long time. Christy helped out. Other members provided lunches for them so that they could do that. So the members there were very supportive of everything going on and really took you in as their own.
And they weren't making us bologna and cheese. No. They were making nice dinners for us. There were many in that parish that wanted to contribute to pastors in that way. Mm-hmm. That was their gift, and that was very much appreciated. Very nice. Rachel.
I feel like one of the most interesting things is your reading load for the day or the week. Can you kind of talk about what your reading load was like?
Yeah.
Because it's impressive.
So our primary professors are books in seminary. The professors will tell you that. I'm not dissing them. Bishop Heiser will say that when we did our dogmatics, which I should come back to that and tell you about that. But when we did our dogmatic classes, we would pull out Gerhard, and he would say, Gerhard is your teacher. Let me just answer any questions you have and apply it to today. But and that's true for the Orthodox Lutheran Fathers, but it's also true for even books written by non-Christians. If we're doing history, if we're studying 30 Years' War, I mean, you don't need a 30 Years' War book written by a Lutheran, necessarily, but you find the best scholarship that you can, and you learn from them what you can. You're not going to find the perfect books everywhere. There's no such thing as a perfect book, but you learn to discern between not only truth and falsehood, but when someone is overstating their case, when they're not providing evidence. That's another thing that gets taught in seminary, just by reading lots of books and having us write book reviews. They would have us do that. They'd give us something that's maybe a tiny bit controversial and see if, can we pick out the wheat from the chaff? They wanted to see how that worked. But yeah, our reading load was very heavy. Typically, my brother and I would not calculate how many pages we'd have to read each week, just for morale. Just don't tell me, I'll just do it. I want to say anywhere from 300 to 700 pages a week. Maybe average 450, 500. So.
Have you read a book since?
I picked up I was going back over Johann Gerhard's method of the study of theology. Actually, the reason why I started looking at that one is I needed to establish my own routine of study, and I was looking to see what he did. Yes.
Who ended up being your favorite Lutheran father to read, and why?
Probably Gerhard. Gerhard is incredibly thorough in his work. He's the most knowledgeable theologian I've ever read. He's recognized as the arch theologian of Lutheranism. He wrote an impressive amount of writing, and he's able to address dogmatic theology. He does exegetical theology. He writes devotional works. Considered an expert in every field. Now, it's a little bit unfair because there's so many Lutheran fathers that have not been translated. So to even just to pick a favorite, well, here's my favorite of what's been translated so far.
Yeah.
Gerhard, Chemnitz, Luther. I've read, for my thesis, I read some of the Latin of another theologian named Solomon Glacius, so trying to mine out things that haven't been read in a while, looking into those. Mm-hmm. But Gerhard writes good stuff. Yes.
Did your dad's classes on Greek and Latin help at all?
Yeah. Well, he did not teach me Greek, but he did teach me Latin growing up. Uh-huh. And I was building on all of that.
Yeah, Latin is really the underpinning of
Yeah, and I
so
will say, having known Latin made learning Greek very easy.
Oh, really?
Yeah, because you're familiar with all of the grammar. Mm-hmm. It's not always one-to-one, mm-hmm. but you know what to expect before you mm-hmm. even get there, and they present, oh, here's the aorist tense, and I know how that fits in, and give me a declension. I know about declensions.
So the untranslated books, what language are they in?
The Lutheran Fathers wrote in two different languages, primarily. Uh-huh. They wrote in Latin if they were writing academic works, and they wrote in German if they were writing for the people.
Uh-huh.
So I don't know German. Maybe I can pick that up later. I don't know.
Well, if and when you do or are interested in it, I happen to own a whole lot of German theology books that I would love to give to you and your brother at the right time.
Mm-hmm. That would be wonderful. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Mm-hmm. So I mentioned exegetical theology, I wanted to get to the other two that I listed. So exegetical theology, study of the scriptures. Dogmatic theology was the second one. So dogmas, doctrine is what we're talking about. It is also looking at the scriptures, but it's looking at the scriptures in a different way. So with exegetical theology, you're looking at the text, or you're taking a book of the Bible at a time. With dogmatic theology, you're looking at the scriptures topically. You're looking and seeing, okay, what do the scriptures say about God? What do the scriptures say about sin? What do the scriptures say about free will? And you take all of those different topics and pull in all the scripture passages and organize them and lay out everything the scriptures has to say. Now, you can't do everything, but you try and hit the main points. And then you also end up answering certain questions and addressing controversies along the way. So, for example, if you... Gerhard wrote a dogmatic book on God. And one of the first things he does is, what are the different names of God? Well, you have Yahweh, you've got Lord God, you've got different titles for God. Oh, what are the titles? Oh, Good Shepherd. Oh, he calls himself the Bread of Life. Oh, what does he mean by that? Let me explain. Here's what he says. So you look at names, you look at what are the attributes of God? Well, he's omnipresent. And he is omniscient. He's all-powerful. And you look at all those and the passages that support those. So you take kind of those different subjects that all fall under who is God and how has God revealed himself. And you can do that with any different topic. But then you also, you might ask different questions along the way. So you get to a passage in the scripture that says that then God remembered Noah, and he stopped the rain and turned the water back, and said, well, God remembered Noah. I thought he was all-knowing. I thought his will was immutable. What does that mean? And you explain, well, that's written from man's perspective. Noah is looking around and seeing, does God remember me? I'm just in this little boat. And I say, oh, God did remember me. And that's, so you explain different questions like that. And then you look at controversies. And a lot of dogmatic theology is actually built around controversies. Because until somebody says something wrong, you don't even think to address it. So someone comes along and says, Jesus is not true God. He's just a man. And we look, wait, let's look at the scriptures. No, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And Thomas says, well, my Lord and my God. The Pharisees ask him, are you the Son of God? He says, you say rightly that I am. No, scripture tells us and explains, so you can address controversies as they come up and explain those. So that's kind of dogmatic theology. The confessions kind of fit into that. I know many of you have read some in the Book of Concord. If you go to the Augsburg Confession, that's how it's organized. Is it says, God, who is God? What is sin? Who is the Son of God? Tell me about justification. Tell me about the office of the ministry. Tell me about good works. So it walks through the scriptures, not let's read Titus, let's read Timothy, but what does scripture say about this subject? And your catechism kind of does that too as well. Just what does the scripture say about baptism? What does it say about prayer, Lord's Prayer? Questions about that? How am I doing on time? Pretty good. Last thing, history. Why do we study history in the seminary?
To show that the Word of God has done what He said He would do with it. You can bring it forth all through history. It won't be useless. You won't lose it.
Yeah. Anybody else? anybody else?
Maybe to study why we do what we do, based on what's happened in the past. The history can teach us a whole lot about why we, where we're at, and I think that's what we've done with this Bible study we're doing with Father Henson. why are we doing this common service?
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's
history helps you understand where you are. You, everyone wants to focus on, well, and rightly so. You want to understand your who you are, and you want to, okay, let's address the issues of today. Well, you can't understand the issues of today unless you knew the issues of yesterday.
Wow.
And for a pastor, you can't understand sin. You can't understand suffering. Understand the way that God takes care of his people without looking at what has God been doing for 2,000 years. Well, I shouldn't say can't, but that's very helpful to know that. And where I'm going with this is those three things, the exegetical theology, the dogmatic theology, the history, all of that feeds into preaching. So you need to learn, read the text. What's the text say? What are the dogmas addressed in the text? What is it telling me? And history, how does it apply to us? How does it apply to us today? So all of those things feed into a sermon. No one's asked me about vicarage yet. Someone asked
you. You have no fourth year, right?
There's no fourth year.
Well, let me ask first. Mike went to Pensacola. Pastor Haroon, where did you go?
Kansas.
So why don't we do a vicarage?
Yeah.
Well, first reason is Augsburg Confession, Article 14 says, no one should preach or teach unless he's been rightly called. Again, back to history, the way that the church has understood that, and a way, according to the plain meaning of those words, is if you're not called as a pastor, you shouldn't be in the pulpit preaching it. So the pastors in our diocese take an oath to the Book of Concord that they will only practice according to it. So they're not going to bring a seminarian into their congregation and have him preach. That would be against the Book of Concord. So that's the reason why we do that. Now, we understand also that there are things about the vicarage that were intended to contribute to the pastor's formation, his experience. So what does a vicar do? Well, he gets practice preaching. He gets practice doing the liturgy. He gets to serve under an active pastor, shadow him. It's kind of the internship. He gets to go on visitations to shut-ins and the sick. So it's the practice year. Let's get your feet wet. And we want to hold to the Book of Concord, but we understand that, yeah, we're training people for the office of the ministry. We want them to know how to do all these things. Is there a way that we can do that without violating Augsburg Confession Article 14? So what we've done instead, rather than having 1 year dedicated to this practical internship, we spend all 3 years working under active pastors, living in parish life. We spend an entire year practicing preaching sermons, not in the pulpit, but in the classroom. We have two classes on homiletics, and they had us preach 36 sermons. So we got some experience under our belts. As far as the liturgy, they set up liturgics practicum classes, practical practice of the liturgy, where they teach us, here's the parts of the liturgy, here's why we do what we do. But also they give us a practice session. Not an official church service, but just a chance to walk through, bow here, turn this way, hold this. Because the first time you do it, it's really awkward. You're like, oh, I don't know what to do with my hands. And so they tape you and show you and help you with that. So it's not so terrifying the first time you have to do it for real.
But that's one reason, other than practicality, if we only have pastors teach you, why it should be pastors teaching you in the way that they are, because you don't need to go out on a vicarage, which, I mean, they kind of force that issue, but it's not purely an academic setting. You're learning practically from being there in the parish setting, like you said.
Yeah, and there's things you can't...
So it kills two birds with one stone.
Yeah, and there's things you can't measure, just being around in parish life. As a seminarian, it's different than being just in a parish as a layman. People will talk to you. They'll tell you different things. Sometimes the pastors will share things going around in the congregation. If it's appropriate, they understand privacy, of course. But that's also, it's not even just having pastors as your professors. It's living in a parish. And living... In our case, living in a parish that wasn't our own growing up, the formation of a pastor would not have been as good here because of our history, for obvious reasons.
Mm-hmm.
So. Yes?
Will you still be able to work for Boyne?
For the foreseeable future, yes.
Terrific.
Yeah, they terrific. Apparently like having me around, and I like working for them.
I guess.
I've always said that God has blessed me with that opportunity. Right at the moment I had to move down for seminary was when COVID hit, and everybody went remote. And I just never went back. So that's been an incredible blessing. They've been very supportive of my part-time schedule and flexibility.
And they know what you're doing?
Yeah, I haven't made it a secret
or
anything.
No flack from that?
Nope, not yet. Yeah. No, I'm not. I didn't make my profile picture with a collar, but I'm not shy about letting people know what I'm doing.
Good.
And just for your information, for Ben, I mean, he doesn't have a job with Bowling where he can just work remote, but he is teaching online lessons, and he's taking a lot of students. I mean, obviously, you just take those with you wherever you go, and he got a position at a Lutheran school as their music teacher. It's a part-time position.
That's great.
But Hendrick found that for him and said, hey, we're looking for a music teacher. So he got that, and they'll continue to probably tune pianos, and these things are working out for him also. In other words, the Lord's provided.
Yeah.
And all of this started with homeschooling, which we have to really appreciate the work you guys did on that.
Right.
Well, they were the two oldest, and they had to do a lot of independent learning on their own when I was working with younger ones.
Mm-hmm.
And I felt guilty about that for many years, that they had to do so much on their own. No, that was the best thing ever, because they've become wonderful independent learners. And
they turned out way better than the
last.
Let's wrap it up. Any other questions, or we'll wrap up with a word of prayer?
I just want to know how many different pastors participated, taught you? I mean, how many, was there a couple that did most of it, or?
Bishop Heiser is considered the headmaster. He took the 50% of the load. Deacon Unken did quite a bit of the teaching. Pastor Heimbigner, Pastor Stefanski, Pastor Dudloss. I think in all we had up to 7 different pastors as our professors. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your grace and mercy toward us, especially for the gift of your only Son who died on the cross for our sins. We thank you that you have revealed the will of the Heavenly Father to us, that you have sent pastors into your church, and we ask that we would receive their teaching with a glad heart. We pray this all in Jesus' name.
Amen.